Take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Ruth. You know, one of the things that I was wondering, how in the world am I going to take the book of Ruth and fit it in to where and what we've been talking about for the last few weeks? You know, one of the things we talked about is it's a heart issue. It all boils down to that. It's a heart issue. The difficulties that we have in life, the things that we experience every day in life, the things that we see in the world, all the difficulties in the world, everything boils down to a basic element that's the same in all of it, and it's a heart issue. And it all boils down to a heart issue. So for the Christian who is living in this world that we live in today, it is also a heart issue as well, because how do we deal with sin that we're associated with every day in our lives and we're confronted with, and the temptations that this life has to offer every single day? And so when we're confronted with all of that, we make choices based upon what we're confronted with. And so how do you make those decisions based upon what you're confronted with and make the choices that you feel like that you need to make, but also keeping in mind that the choices that I need to make and the choices that I am going to make need to be run through the lens of a biblical view of what I should do? And sometimes that's the most difficult piece, because here's what we often think. We often think we already have all the answers. We already know what needs to be done. And so when those choices come, and even when temptation, I've heard people say this all the time, "Oh, I'm strong enough. That's nothing I can't handle." You better be careful, because it's getting ready to handle you, okay? When we get to that point that we think that we have arrived and we think that we have reached a point in our own lives where we're able, when temptation comes walking and stopping on our doorstep, for us to say, "I can handle it," is a dangerous place to be. Because let me say this to you, you're no match when Satan comes knocking on your door, except, here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, you're no longer in bondage or under bondage to sin. You've been set free from that bondage. So therefore in your life you should not serve sin. So we've been set free from the bondage of sin, but when Satan comes knocking on our door with temptation and drops it right in our front lap, how do you walk away from it? How do you make that stand? How do you take that stand that you need to? Well, there's only one way, and that's to put on the whole armor of God every day. And there takes a daily relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ every single day, and to start each day with the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the neat thing about all of this picture, all right? Let me share this with you. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a child of God? More than that, isn't it a wonderful thing to be saved? I think sometimes when we think about our life as a Christian and all of its temptations and all of its difficulties and all of those things that are associated with living the Christian life, I think sometimes we lose sight of just what we have in that relationship. Because here's something I want you to consider this morning. Did you realize that each of us in this room this morning, everyone, let me ask you, let me start this way. Are there any Jewish people here this morning? Are there any Jews in this auditorium? Any at all? You're Jewish. None. Then do you realize if you're not Jewish, then you're Gentile? Every one of us in this building are Gentile. Did you know that God's plan started through the people of Israel, through the Jews? Did you know the Gentiles did not even have access into the very courtyard itself of the tabernacle? And it wasn't until the temple was built that then there was an area called the court of the Gentiles. See, you and I, when you think about it, you and I have never, ever, ever had access to the very throne of God or to the very presence of God until Jesus Christ paved the way for you and I. See, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross as Jesus Christ was getting ready to die, and he come down to the last hours on the cross, and when he lifted up his head toward heaven, and he said, Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. And then when he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, you know what happened at that point? At that moment in time, the temple veil, the veil that hung across, that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, that veil was torn from top to bottom. And let me tell you what that did. When it was torn from top to bottom and Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, then guess what it did? It gave you and I access into the very presence of God himself. Have you ever wondered why? The scripture says, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Matter of fact, hold your place in Ruth. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Here sometimes I think of what we lose sight of. If you're a born-again child of God this morning, then this is what I want you to get your arms around. And then we're going to go back to the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth is nothing more than a picture of what happened for you and I in our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to notice verse 19 and verse 20. Paul says what? Know you not, or do you not know? Don't you understand this? Let me tell you what. He's been dealing with sexual immorality. He's been dealing with fornication and all of those things in the first part of chapter number 6. And he comes to the end of the chapter, and here's what he says. He says what? Don't you know? Don't you understand? Speaking and writing to the Corinthian believers, he said, here's what I want you to understand. Your body is the temple of who? It's the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. And let me tell you something. How did you get it? It came as a result of God. I hate to tell you this. I don't care who you are, but you had absolutely nothing to do with your salvation other than responding to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God and the free gift of grace, because God did every bit of it. You see, God provided the way for you. God provided the way for you and I. So in our salvation, as Paul goes on writing to the church at Corinth, here's what he says, what you have of God, I want you to understand that. That temple that is inside of you, the Holy Ghost that is inside of you, guess who it came from? It came from God. Now here comes the last part of verse 19. This is the toughest part that we have. And you are not your what? You're not your own. See, you don't belong to yourself anymore. Because when you became a born-again child of God, here's something that happened. You died to self, or should have. Self goes to the backside. Who goes to the front side now? It is Jesus Christ himself. Now notice verse 20. And why is it so significant? Well, look at verse 20. Because you're bought with a what? You're bought with a price. Let me tell you what that price is. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what you've been purchased with. You were purchased by Jesus Christ. His own precious blood purchased you. And one day when Jesus Christ returns and we go home to be with Jesus Christ, when, if you're dead, you're resurrected. If you're alive, we go up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord for all of eternity. But as a result of that, our redemption will then be complete. Because as it stands right now, we're here and he's there. Now, he lives with inside of us, that's true. But we're not in his physical presence yet. So here's what he did. While we're here, and until that time comes that he takes us home, and until the bride is united with the bridegroom, here's what he's done. He's given us the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, that we're looking forward to one day of being an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, here's what he's done. In the meantime, he's put down earnest on our heart and in our lives. Let me tell you who the earnest is. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And then when we go home to be with Jesus Christ, when the bridegroom and the bride, the wedding is finally consummated, our redemption is finally complete, and we're in the very kinsman redeemer's presence at that moment in time. Do you see that? Do you understand the significance? Do you understand what you have in your salvation? I'm going to tell you something. It boggles my mind to think that God, the creator of all of heaven and earth, the one who spoke it all into existence, cares about me and loved me enough to send his own son to die on the cross of Calvary and basically to take my place so that I could spend eternity with him. And now, watch this. And not just that. Are you ready? Listen, if all I got in my salvation was to get to spend eternity in the presence of God, that'd be wonderful. But he did something else. Do you realize this? You're an heir. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ himself. Huh? Have you ever thought? Listen, it boggles my mind when I think about that. Listen, I want you to understand. I'm a Gentile. Had no access to any of it. And it's only because of his amazing grace that I've got access to any of it. And are you ready for this? Top it all off. Okay? The high priest was the only one who could go behind the veil one time a year. And if he was not where he needed to be in his relationship with God and everything according to the law had not been done, and he went behind that veil, guess what? He'd be killed. You ready for this? I can go there any second of any minute of any hour of any day. I can go directly to his presence. Huh? So how do I do that? The reason that I can go into his presence, and watch this, I can enter into his presence with the absolute confidence, knowing that he'll hear me. And how do you do that? Let me tell you how. It's only because of his precious blood. Because, see, when I'm in his presence, guess what? He's not looking at me because my righteousness is as filthy rags. Let me tell you who he's looking at. He is looking at the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because I'm standing there in his righteousness. Now let's go to Ruth, chapter number 1. The book of Ruth is a picture of that very kinsman-redeemer relationship. So guess what we're going to do? I've got 15 minutes to preach through 4 chapters of the book of Ruth. I've never done that before. Won't do it today either. You're exactly correct. We're going to start in chapter 1, though, all right? Let me describe to you the setting and the situation. Let me give you the time frame. The time frame comes at the end of a very difficult time in the history of Israel. Matter of fact, when you go back to the book of Judges and you look at chapter 21 and verse 25, here's you find these words. And there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in what? His own eyes. They had raised up a generation who had come to the point that they didn't know God. And that relationship with God and with Israel had become so strained, even as a result of the judges that were raised up. When they'd find themselves in sin and in bondage and they'd cry out to the Lord, he'd send a judge, and the judge would give them rest for a period of time. And as soon as the judge died off, they started all the way back through the process again. Let me tell you something. We're not much different. I hear people tell me this all the time. You know, preacher, if I'd have been alive during that time and I'd have seen all God would have done, you wouldn't have had to worry about me. Well, let me ask you a question. All the things that you've seen God do today, how many of us are affected the same way that Israel was during the days of the book of Judges? And are you ready for this? They didn't have all of this. They didn't have all of this to read and to look at. They didn't have the relationship with God that you and I have. So what happened? The place. If you look at verse number 1, you'll see it's an interesting place. It's called Bethlehem, Judah. And let me tell you, the reason that that is put together is because it signifies a specific Bethlehem. It was in the region of Judah where Bethlehem was, and that's where Bethlehem is located. Now, there was more than one Bethlehem, but it is very specific to this particular Bethlehem. And then we also find a decision in verse number 1. So here's the time frame. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The place is Bethlehem, Judah. Now, here's an interesting thing about the name Bethlehem. It means house of bread. And so we come to the decision in the last part of verse number 1, and I want you to notice what happens. And a certain man, and his name is Elimelech, of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And they go to sojourn. Let me tell you what that word sojourn means. It means temporary. It means only to leave for a temporary moment of time. They were gone 10 years. Right? That's not considered to be temporary. They were gone for 10 years. And here's the other difficult thing about this. I want you to notice where they went. They went to Moab. Why in the world would they ever go to a place like Moab? Do you know how God looked at Moab? God did not look at Moab favorably at all. Matter of fact, the children of Israel had a run-in with God because of Moab. Matter of fact, if you'll take and just turn back to Numbers chapter 25, you'll see. Just go back a few pages to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, and I want you to notice beginning in verse number 1. So Israel abode in Shittim, okay, which is the place that they had gone to. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of who? Of Moab. Well, now watch this. Look at verse 2. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. They said, hey, y'all come on and worship together with us. You know, I hear people say this all the time to me, and I've heard this. Matter of fact, I've heard it out of different ones, and here's what they say. Well, it really doesn't make a lot of difference who you worship. Oh, yes, it does. So they gather all, listen, they tell Israel, will you just come worship our gods with us? And so they go there and they offered sacrifices of their gods. And then look at the next part of verse number 2, and the people ate. Guess what they're doing? They're eating food that's been offered to idols during the sacrifices. Let me tell you what, again, in the law, that's a definite no-no. And not only just within themselves, but now they're doing it with the Moabites. And then look at verse number 2. Or verse 3. And so Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, now watch this. I want you to take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Now let's go back to Ruth chapter number 1, and now let's read it in context. Why in the world would Elimelech go to Moab? But he did. And he went there for 10 years. Not just a short amount of time. See, Elimelech made a decision. He decided to leave. Why in the world would he leave? Why would he leave Bethlehem, Judah, to go to Moab? Well, look at verse number 2. The middle part of verse number 1. Why did he leave? Because there was a famine where? In Bethlehem, Judah. There was a famine in the land. Now, I hear people say this all the time. Well, you know, really, Elimelech left because of a lack of faith. Well, was it a lack of faith? Or was it because he wanted to take care of his family? There was a famine in the land. He needed to provide for his family. He needed to provide food for them. So Elimelech decides to leave, and he decides to go to Moab during the time of the famine. Let me say this about this. No matter how difficult our decisions seem to be, no matter how difficult they seem to be, the safest place to be always is in the will of God. Regardless of where it may be, regardless of the circumstances that may be going on around, is to be in the will of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that mean that when you're in the will of God, that things are always going to be its best, to be perfect, to be uneventful, to be a bed of roses, to be a smooth road? No, it does not. Sometimes to be in the will of God, to be in the center of the will of God, could be some of the most desperate, difficult times we have ever been in our lives. Well, Elimelech is in one of those. But he decides to leave anyway. Look at verse 2 through verse 5. And so the name of the man was Elimelech, which means my God is king. His name means my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi. Now I want you to understand the significance of her name. Naomi means pleasantness, my joy, my pleasantness. Or the lovely, gracious one. That's who Naomi was. The lovely, gracious. Now I want you to keep that image of Naomi as the lovely, gracious one. And Elimelech, in his name to mean, my God is king. Well, they had two sons. Look at verse number 2. Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from the tribe of Ephraim of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and they continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Verse 3 is significant, especially when it comes to the significance of the day that they lived in. So now her husband has died. The patriarch of the family is now dead. And there's another phrase in verse 3 that is key. And she was left. And her two sons. Let me tell you something. It would have been fine if her two sons would have remained alive. Even though Elimelech would have died and passed on, it would have been okay if her two sons would have lived. Because if her two sons would have lived, it still would have provided a means and a way of inheritance and living for Naomi. But guess what? Not only does Elimelech die, but notice the next verse. Notice what's going to happen. So verse 4, so guess what they did? Mahlon and Chilion took two wives. Guess where they took the wives from? Was from Moab. Well, they shouldn't have done that either, but they did. They shouldn't have taken a wife of any of the Canaanite areas at all, but they did. So what happens to Mahlon and Chilion? Well, here's the name of his two wives, verse 4. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Now verse 5. So Mahlon and Chilion died. So they both died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Naomi was now left all alone. And it was significant in Bible times to be left alone and to be a wife and to have nothing left remaining. There was no son. There was no male figure now to take things on for the rest of the family and to make sure that she was taken care of. She's all alone. And on top of that, not only is she all alone, but she's in the country of Moab on top of it. And that just makes things even that much more difficult. And both of her sons are dead. Could you imagine being Naomi, the lovely, gracious one? Now your husband's dead, both of your sons are dead, and guess what you're looking at? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Verse 6. Let me tell you what I love about the book of Ruth, especially the first chapter. There are three testimonies in this chapter, and I am not going to get through with them this morning. There are three testimonies in this chapter. There's the testimony of Naomi, there's the testimony of Orpah, and there's the testimony of Ruth. Now, I know Wanda and I, when we got married, and I'll remember this until the day I die, part of our wedding vows were taken out of Ruth chapter number 1. In the testimony of Ruth herself. And so I want you to notice as we start in verse number 6, and we're not going to get very far, and then I'll try to draw all this together, but here's what I want you to do. You got a homework assignment when you leave here today. Before next Sunday morning, you need to read chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, and you need to read chapter 2. Now, they're not very long chapters, but now you need to read them, because when we get back next Sunday morning, I'm going to hand you out a test, okay? To see if you've read those two chapters. Verse 6. So then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Isn't that something? That the very place they left from, it meant house of bread. And now while they've been in Moab, she learns now that God has revisited Israel once again. And Bethlehem specifically, and now there's bread in the land. Verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. So they're going to make their way from Moab back to Bethlehem in Judah. Verse 8, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, and I want you to notice what she said. They're all dead. The two sons are dead. The dad is dead. And so notice what she tells them now. She said, go, return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So she tells them, you need to go home. You'll be better off if you go home than to stay with me. Because if you come with me to Bethlehem, you will have nothing. Did you know that sometimes God has got to get us to the point where we have nothing in order to see him? Isn't that an amazing thing? Sometimes he's got to get us to the point that he strips everything away from us so that he can get our attention. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier if we just gave him our attention to begin with? You know, we struggle more in the Christian life because of our own self-centeredness. When God is wanting to work in and through our lives, that we can't even see him. And the most difficult thing is when we can't see him in the middle of those circumstances in our life that comes every day. You know, I hear people, and we use this all the time. It's a passage of scripture, and I'll close with it this morning. And here's what it says. It says to be still and just know that I'm God. You know, sometimes in the middle of those circumstances, when things get just absolutely difficult, and it seems like we're in the middle of it. Now watch this. And sometimes we're in the center of God's will. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is exactly where I'm supposed to be. But even in that place, we sometimes miss out on those things and the very blessings of God because we get so self-centered within ourselves that we miss seeing the God of the circumstance and what he wants to do through us. Amen? So in our own lives, here's what I want you to think about now. What are you supposed to do before next Sunday? I'm going to help you with it. Are you ready? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to repeat after me. I am going to read Ruth, chapter 1, and chapter 2, before next Sunday. Now, you know, I've heard you and God's heard you. So you know what you better do before next Sunday morning? Our salvation. Christians today need to get reacquainted with what we have through our glorious salvation through Jesus Christ. It's His love that should motivate us to love one another and to love others also with the gospel. Amen. Let's bow our heads together as we pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it contains. We thank You for this narrative, this historical narrative in the Old Testament that pointed toward the cross. It pointed toward the relationship of the kinsman redeemer, because there was no way we could ever redeem ourselves. But our kinsman paid the price that was necessary to redeem us. And so, Father, that wondrous, glorious story for a Gentile like me will forever be the motivation to love You and to serve You until You call us home. And then for all of eternity, we'll be able to gather around the throne of God and sing a song the angels cannot sing. I'm redeemed. By love divine, I've been redeemed. Father, Thou ought to stir our hearts. We're an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, a Gentile, with no access to the very throne room of God, but because of Jesus Christ, Your Son, You made it possible that we can come. And so, Father, I pray this morning for that one that may be seated here today that's lost, does not know Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. That, Father, they'd understand the significance of that love that You showed. You loved us so that we could love You back. You loved us first. You loved us while we were yet a sinner. And You proved that love to us by sending Your Son to die in our place. What motivation that someone would lay down their life for a friend? So, Father, I pray this morning during this time of invitation that if someone's here this morning and needs Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that today would be the day. And Father, whatever the need may be here this morning, across all the hearts that are here, may we be obedient to what You've called us to do. This invitation time we place into Your hands and pray Your perfect will be done in it all. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand together with me as we sing this together.